Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 18th chapter of St. Matthew, the Gospel text which has already been read. I think probably you've heard about this guy, the man who cut off his own arm between the wrist and the elbow using what he calls a dull knife and a pair of pliers, you know, for the tendons and ligaments. Why would a man do that? Why would somebody, dull knife and pliers or not, I think it would be hard to cut off your own arm. But if you had the choice between cutting off your arm and dying, you know, the man was a mechanical engineer by trade. He got tired of the rat race. He liked adventure and quit his job to engage in especially risky adventures around the Rocky Mountains, around Denver, mountain climbing, whitewater rafting, wilderness skiing, and hiking by himself. And since the accident, he has become a motivational speaker. Oh, and a movie was made about him. For a while, it was kind of all over the place on TV, mostly right after the accident, which happened on April 26, 2003. He was hiking in Blue John Canyon in Utah, alone. He had gone up, and while he was on his way down, the boulder came loose, and it was a pretty big boulder, like 800 pounds, bounced off his left hand, ouch, then moved across his body and pinned his right hand to the side of the canyon. And then the boulder stopped. And it wasn't going anywhere. And neither was his right hand, which was attached to his body. And Aaron Rolston hadn't told anybody where he was going, or even that he was going. Two burritos, a little bit of water. 5 days later, having tried every conceivable way to leverage the boulder, he knew he was going to die. And that's when you cut off your own arm with a dull knife and pliers. And then he wrote a book. And when it came down to it, he said, it wasn't an easy decision to do that. And it wasn't a hard decision to do that. There was no decision. Kind of the ultimate have to. No duh. Of course. Does it surprise us that the disciples of Jesus are discussing among themselves today who is greater in the kingdom of heaven? Which means they were discussing which one of us is a better Christian. Which means that these 12 plus grown men were saying to one another, you know, I'm probably a better Christian than you are. And why would that surprise us that those people in that time, in that place, would discuss that among themselves? People think that all the time. I don't know that we verbalize it, probably because of, you know, this section of the Bible. And this same incident is recorded by Mark and Luke, as well as Matthew. You got the hat trick there. Mark tells us that they were talking like they were talking as they traveled. Jesus heard them, asked them what they were talking about, and they were silent. They probably did that look at each other, waiting to see who was going to fess up. None of them did. Luke says they were arguing amongst themselves, each making the case about who is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Wonder if they were doing any, you know, virtue signaling. The term has been around for a long time, virtue signaling. What it describes is as old as man. Virtue signaling, when your neighbor or friend gets a new dog, and the first thing they tell you about the new dog is that he's a rescue dog. That means I saved this dog from dying. That's virtue signaling. When the speaker kind of works into his speech that I just flew in from Haiti, I was helping out with the earthquake, or the Facebook post, just got back from the river, down there filling sandbags, That's virtue signaling. And if you're thinking that these men were graciously making a case for others being greater than self, nope. I have seen these discussions, and I don't think so. Oh, you met your wife at a bar, huh? I met my wife at a Bible study. I go to church every Sunday. Yeah, I go to church and Bible study. I go to church in two Bible studies, and afterwards I go down to the soup kitchen and help out. There may be some virtue signaling going on there. And I think they went beyond just virtue signaling. And not all those things are bad. Most of them are good things, but that's not really the point now, is it? Do you suppose that they were arguing about whose place at the table up in the heavenly feast would be closest to Jesus? You think they were arguing about that? Like I've heard people arguing about that? I like what Jesus does here. He lets them roam around from one argument to the next, takes it all in, and then gives them the correct answer. And they're not even close. They're not even close. Peter, James, and John were clearly favored. The favored three of the 12. They get to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. Each of them, the 12, had been handpicked by Jesus. When I say 12 plus, there may have been more. The others, who weren't the 12, the ones who couldn't say that they were personally picked by Jesus, he pointed his finger at me. I don't think they're even in the conversation about who's greater. If you're not one of the 12, you're not even in the conversation. Yeah, I like what Jesus does here. So whenever you're done with your flibber-flabber and sophistry, and then he called an actual child over, set the child in the middle of the pack and said to these grown men, unless you change. And that word means to change the way you think about everything. Unless you change, do a 180 and become like children, you will never even get in the door. And don't worry about your seat at the table. You may not even get in the door. And he singles out the characteristic of the humility of a child. Humility, something we're lacking a lot these days, the humility of a child. And he tells them, be like that, which is kind of the opposite of arguing who's greater in the kingdom of heaven, kind of the opposite. When I used to work at Lutheran high schools and people would ask me how I like it, I would say, I would rather work with the teenagers than the adults. But the adults never laughed, so I stopped saying that. And this isn't the only place where we see Jesus that he seems to like children better than he likes the adults. The apostles, not so much. Send them away. Jesus, let the children come to me. He's especially fond of Christian children, the little ones, who believe in me. The little ones, mikros, the smallest ones, who believe in me. They're Christians. You know, Christians who don't baptize their babies, and there's a reason why some Christians don't baptize their babies. It's a new thing from the Reformation, almost exclusively an American idea not to baptize your babies. They don't believe things like original sin. They don't believe that babies have sin or that they're accountable, so what do they need to be baptized for? But death is the wages of sin, and babies die. Obviously, they are accountable for the sin they do have. They might say that baptism doesn't actually do anything. And to say that, you kind of have to cut out some pretty sizable chunks of some numerous places in the Bible that talks about all baptism does do. And they might say that babies can't believe. Jesus thinks they do. He talks about whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, whoever causes one of them to not get or lose their faith, translations all say to sin, it means scandalous is the word there, to lose their faith. It would be better for him to have a large millstone fastened around his neck and be thrown into the ocean. And imagine that feeling for a moment. And how do you avoid that? Well, the best thing you can do for a child is to expose it to word and sacrament early and often. And the worst thing would be to withhold that, especially to withhold baptism. And the virtue signaling for that would sound something like this. I'm going to let the child make his own choice when he gets older. Even though those same parents choose where the child lives, what room he's in the house, where he goes to school, where he's allowed to go and not go, what the child eats, where is, what time he goes to bed, what he's allowed not to watch or to watch at all. It would actually be like allowing the child to choose to gorge constantly on junk food while watching sex and violence on TV and withholding healthy food and the good stuff on TV. Indeed, Jesus says there will be plenty of temptations out there to tempt Christians to lose or abandon the faith, but don't let that temptation come from you. Millstone, neck, see, and imagine how that must feel. And so far, this whole thing isn't very pleasant, is it? So the reason why Aaron Ralston cut off his arm, and it was a no-brainer, was so that he didn't die. And if your hand or foot or eye is going to cause your spiritual death, well, you know what? You'll get it back in heaven anyway. Point is, if a thing is going to cause you to lose eternal life and gain eternal death, there's really no decision. But actually, I don't think Jesus is talking here primarily about the individual. That's kind of an American thing. We think he's always talking to the individual. Given what follows, it looks like he's talking to the church, which he does a lot of, the congregation, speaking metaphorically like Paul speaks metaphorically when he talks about the parts of the body in 1 Corinthians. And he tells the parable, which is an extended metaphor of the lost sheep, which has the father going out to find the little one, the Christian child, the new Christian who has wandered away from the flock and who needs fetching. And then he takes that conversation that they were having about which of them is a better Christian and turns it on his head, talking about the not very good Christian who sins badly. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And by the way, better be something pretty important if you're going to go to your brother and talk to him about his sin, and you better not be doing the same thing. So go and talk to that person one-on-one. People think, I guess, maybe a little bit of virtue signaling going on here. Think they have to run past other people. And that virtue signaling sounds something like this. I heard, fill in the blank, isn't that terrible? We should pray for him. You know what I'm going to do? If somebody comes to me and starts talking to me about your sin, well, it's not going to be long before I'll be telling them to go talk to that person. And it's a very liberating thing to tell somebody, go talk to them. Very liberating. And you don't feel dirty. So Dina had talked to her husband, James. She talked to him, and he admitted to having a girlfriend. And no, he wasn't going to get rid of her, and they'd actually moved in. Then she called the pastor. Shortened version. Pastor told James, you can't do that. And James left. Pastor got an elder or two, went to James. Pastor and elder told James, you can't do that. James left. Then Jesus says, tell it to the church, which in our context is the voters' meeting. And they voted unanimously to excommunicate James, like Jesus said, and let him be to you as a pagan and a tax collector. He's not one of us anymore, because us don't do what he did, manifest open and unrepentant sin. And it hurt. James was raised in that small Midwestern town, in that church. His mother was one of the votes cast. She said, have to. And that same scenario played out two more times in a short time in that small church in a small Midwestern town. Second time the husband laughed, third time the wife didn't. Each time it hurt, like cutting up your arm or your hand, gouging out your eye. And then, just like that, married men stopped getting girlfriends. What does that have to do with the little children, physically or spiritually, those new Christians? Well, the children are always watching the adults and watching their parents especially closely. And if you say one thing and do another thing, they're going to do what you do, not what you say. You tell your child not to use that word, and use that word, well, you can expect the child's going to use that word. And excommunication is the church doing open, manifest, and unrepentant sin. And these days, it's usually about adultery. It's one thing to preach the law, to say excommunication is the congregation and pastor doing the law. Why? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Three reasons for doing this. First, to be an example to others. A visual, to add to the verbal. What is okay, what is not okay for Christians. Secondly, the church is the church, Paul says. Like any other groups, there are standards, and we are supposed to be different, right? And the virtue signaling on this sounds something like this. If you kick him out, he'll never come back. Paul says, turn him over to Satan for that very reason, that he may repent. And it does happen. Turn him over to Satan that he might be saved on the last day. It happened in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells them to receive that man back into your midst. Happened across the river. Man was excommunicated. He repented, came back, goes to church every Sunday. So, you know, I get up on Tuesday morning. I look at the text for the coming Sunday. I don't choose the texts that are chosen for me. And usually it's kind of like, oh, I like this. This is good stuff. And 4 hours later, God has taught me a lot. Got up Tuesday, and oh, it's like we're going to be talking about some pretty nasty stuff on Sunday. Got the cutting off the limbs, gouging out eyes, millstone around the neck, excommunication. Like when the divorce text comes up, oh, it's just great. Got to preach about divorce. So, when I went to the dentist last time, I think he's been telling me for 15 years to use the hydrogen peroxide. I finally started using it. Helps. And I said to him, you know, you've been telling me to do this for 15 years and I didn't do what you say. And he says, yeah, you're kind of in that business, aren't you? Yeah, I kind of am. I tell people all the time what to do. Ezekiel calls me the watchman. The watchman who tells you things, and then it's kind of your call whether or not you do these things or don't do them, but I kind of have to tell you about things like excommunication and cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes and the millstone. Oh well, I'll be fine. So who is it then who's greater in the kingdom of heaven? Better Christian, Jesus says? No. The one who humbles himself
like a child.
And you know what makes children humble? What makes children humble is that they're dependent on their parents for pretty much every last thing that they need. That food, that clothing, house, all those things, they're dependent on their parent. It's what keeps them humble. They know that most things they need to do, they can't. And those are the same things that we, the children of God, are dependent upon God our Father for. We trust Him for food, for clothing, for shelter, and He gives us all these things abundantly. And God our Father knows our every need. He watches over us all the days of our lives. He has the hairs of our head numbered. And we're like children. And we need Him. And He's a very good Father. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.